Okay, we're going to get started in our study then this morning. We're in the third chapter of Hebrews. And, are you going over there? Okay. Third chapter of Hebrews, and we are at the 12th verse. As he closes out this third chapter, what you're going to notice is that he does give a warning. Now, this is a very interesting section because what have we said before? That he's certainly talking to believers. Yet, in a real sense, you'll notice that many of the examples that he gives are Old Testament examples because he's talking to Hebrews. I don't want to erase something someone's using, but anyway.
Good luck.
Anyways, I'll just write up here. All right, so let's just suppose, as we use these Old Testament pictures, okay, let's just say that this circle represents God's chosen people, okay? Oh, that's terrible. You know what I do with these when they don't write anymore? Because you keep reaching, I do that at my desk. You keep reaching and grabbing that bad pen all the time. So, all right. So, these represent God's chosen people, which in the Old Testament is Israel, right? That's what this circle represents, okay? All those who are Old Testament Israel are within that circle. And they're within that circle by virtue of being born of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, so they are born within the realm of that circle, which certainly is an advantage to be born there compared to not being born there. Doesn't guarantee anything, but it is an advantage to be born there because that puts them in a place where they're, at least they have more opportunity to hear the things of God. To, you know, when you talk about the Shema out of Deuteronomy, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, our God is one," and then goes on to say, "Teach these to your children and put this on your doorposts and hang it on your head and stuff." So it gives them that opportunity. Okay, but within this circle of chosen people, you have a smaller circle, and I'm going to call this the believers. Okay, being born an Israelite in the Old Testament does not guarantee salvation. Is there an advantage? I just said there was. Okay, within this bigger circle, you have those who are genuinely saved. Old Testament now I'm talking about, okay? Because they have a relationship with God. Now, carry this over to the New Testament, okay? And you can make this circle even, you can make it the organized church if you want to. Okay? Being in the organized church or going to an organized church, even a Bible-believing church, is not a guarantee of salvation. You still have that inner circle. Do you suppose there's people that are member of our church that are not born again? I'm sure that's true. I'm sure it's true of every church. Okay? Because some people have, in the Old Testament, many of the Israelites trusted in the fact that they were a part of the chosen people. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the birth and the establishment of the church, many people trust that they are a member or a part of a church. So they were either baptized as an infant or maybe raised in an evangelical church and was baptized in an evangelical church because it was a thing to do. But hopefully we understand that salvation comes by an act of God through the Holy Spirit where we are changed from the inside out. It is God's work within us. And we're not the same as we were before. And it's not merely a religious activity or even a commitment to a religious way of life. It really is a transformation from being spiritually dead and then being brought to spiritual life. So, the point is, you will always have this big group representing whether either an Old Testament Israel, New Testament, the organized church. But within that big group, you will... the only ones that are genuinely saved are those who have a relationship with God. Old Testament, relationship based upon looking forward to the promise of the Messiah, right? New Testament, looking back, if you will, to the fulfillment of that promise where we know that Jesus is the Messiah, He died for our sins, and He rose from the dead. Okay? Does that make sense to everybody? Just when you get this big picture? Maxine, please.
I'm sorry. I lost track of what that blank circle is.
This one right here?
Between the blue and the red.
Oh, that's just... I just made a smaller circle. There's not...
No, but it must stand for something.
Well, these people, chosen people, or that's where they live. They're within the circle.
Yeah, but you put the New Testament church on the other side.
Well, I'm just saying that the similarity is what I'm saying. As it was in the Old Testament, where you have those who are natural Israel are within the circle of the chosen people. But those who are saved are those who believed. Same way, now, ignore that just for a moment. Same way, after the resurrection, the organized church, there are those who are within the realm of the organized church, but only those who are genuinely saved within that, are the born again believers.
I can't do it that way, but anyway.
Well, you can do it however it looks good for you. That's what I want you to get the understanding is, within any religious organization, the church as a whole, there are many in there that are there just for a religious purpose. They have no real relationship with God, but they are part of the organization. And the promises of God for eternal life are not merely ours because we're within the realm of the organization. It must come to a personal relationship with God. Same way with the Old Testament. There was no guarantee that if you were born a Jew, which puts you within the realm of the chosen people, that you individually would be saved unless you individually believed. And he's going to draw that attention here to what we're talking about today. So let's look at the scripture and hopefully it'll clear it up. That's my little understanding. So.
May I just make one more point? Don't you think it would be a good idea to put the Old Testament and New Testament believers in the same circle?
They are. Right here. It's this one circle.
Mm-hmm. Well, that line from the church on the right doesn't go down to this.
No, but that's what I'm saying. This represents the organization, whether you're talking about Israel or the church. There's no guarantee that simply because you belong to a church, you're born again.
I got that.
Okay? So, I'm not going to take this all the way down here. This is made up of just believers, whether we're talking about the church in the New Testament or Israel in the Old Testament.
Maybe I'll work something out.
Okay.
In my mind.
Okay. So, all right. So, now let's look at verse 12, because these are very interesting passages where it gets very close to making us feel like maybe someone could lose their salvation. So, here's what he says in verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you, be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Remember what the call here is. That is that they want to return to their old way, just their traditional things, or even the wonderful things of God that brought them to Jesus, and they want to leave Jesus and go back to those things and practice those things. And he's trying to say there are really some severe consequences, even for believers, if they do that type of thing. So, he goes on to say, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So one of the, and he'll say this later on in this book, one of the wonderful gifts of God that he's given us as the church is the ability to exhort or encourage one another. We're not an island unto ourselves. And part of the relationship that we have with God, it's meant not only just to be like this, but it's also meant to be like this. So in other words, when we talk about our relationship with God, it certainly is individual, but it's also corporate. So that's why we call each other brothers and sisters. That's why we gather for Bible study and prayer and teaching and stuff, so that we might encourage. And you remember in the first church, Paul gives instructions to the church at Corinth. He says, when you gather together, let one or two, maybe three at the most of you speak. And then he says, and then let the rest of you judge. Now the point there was not to judge whether or not that person is saved or not, but there was the requirement that when you had someone who would stand and say they're speaking some thoughts about God or teachings about God, that the body needed to evaluate whether or not what they said was biblical. And it wasn't to catch a false teacher, it was to build up the body. Because it's possible for all of us, if we're not careful, to get off a little bit. I think it is the essence of the birthing of cults Because many cults started in Bible-believing churches where someone got sort of carried away on one thing or another, and then built their own little kingdom on that thing. If you, how many remember Jim Jones and the what's that? Guyana, yeah, the Kool-Aid. If you listen to early Jim Jones. You would have a hard time, and I've done this, you will have a hard time finding anything doctrinal and approach that you would probably have any issues with. You think this is a wonderful charismatic type teacher and stuff. But Jim Jones got carried away, and then he carried a lot of people away, and then of course, as Maxine says, that's probably where we get the little phrase, you drink the Kool-Aid. So, because he poisoned all of his people with that poison Kool-Aid. So you remember that. But my point is that part of the reason that God has brought us together as a body of believers, okay, is that we encourage each other to stay the course. Because there's all kinds of, there's all kinds of outside stimuli that can affect our faith. Someone is going through a very hard time in life. That can affect their faith. You lose a loved one. That can affect faith. You have a misunderstanding. You can't grasp something in the scripture, and you say, I just want to give it up. That can affect your faith. So being a part of one another, the fellowship that we're supposed to have as a saint, it the huge part of that is to encourage one another. As a matter of fact, Paul says in his writings in 1 Corinthians, he talks about the body of Christ, and he says the reason the Holy Spirit is working among you and working among you by gifting each of you as he's gifted, the main purpose is for the edification of the body. That's the building up the body. And remember, he says that every part of the body is just as important as every other part of the body, and every part is necessary. So he tries to diminish any kind of discouragement by saying, this person thinks they're more important, or this part thinks more. He said all of it needs to work together. That's God's plan. So once again, here in Hebrew, is it possible for a believer to get caught up in sin? Is it possible for a believer to move into the realm of unbelief? Have you ever struggled with belief with God? I have. Matter of fact, when the one guy, talking about Jesus says, do you believe in one of the gospels? And they said, yes, Lord, we believe. But the next phrase was, but help my unbelief. So, if we're honest, we sometimes struggle. And part of the encouragement of the body is to help with that. Now, could someone get carried away to the place where they could move all the way into the place of just almost complete non-biblical doctrine and tech? I think they can. It's an unfortunate thing. It's a very destructive thing. And that's what he warns here. Be a part of one another. Extort one another so you don't get carried away. And he said, in the deceitfulness of sin. And remember that sin is always deceitful. It's always a lie. It always offers something that it cannot give. And it will always cost you more than you ever thought it would cost you. So, verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now, that's an interesting verse because, again, some people would use this as saying, well, it appears some people could fall away. My confidence in my salvation, I believe the large body of evidence in the scripture, my confidence is that if we are biblically saved, we are eternally saved. I believe in security of the believer. And that security is because he holds us, not because we hold ourselves. Okay? But I've had people say, but what if? We always like those what ifs. My counsel to people like that is, don't even go there. We say, is it possible? I would just prefer to say, just stay away from that. Why do you want to go there to the, people always want to find the line so they can get as close to the line as they can without getting in trouble. I say, the Bible actually indicates, just stay away from the line, right? Don't even go there. So is it possible? Here's how John says it. He says, they went out from us because they never were of us. Okay, And I think when the Bible, even in the book of Revelation, when it talks about he that overcomes, I really believe the promise of overcoming is a promise we have in Jesus Christ. Okay? It is a proof, evidence maybe, that we belong to Christ. Not an effort on our part to gain our way into heaven. So, you know, what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 8, we are more than conquerors in Christ. All of it's in Christ. These verses are very touchy because they can really make people feel like that. And I would just say, you know what? One of the evidences that we belong to Christ is that we do remain to the end. But ultimately, you need to understand that only God can judge that, because it is possible for Christians to backslide. It is possible for Christians to take their eyes off of Jesus and fall into sin and almost appear as if they're not even saved at all. And from our perspective, they may appear that way. But what's more important is that God knows whether or not they belong to Him. That's why we're not allowed to judge. We're not allowed to judge someone's salvation. We're not. Now, if someone claims, you say, well, what? If someone claims to be a Christian brother or sister and they're acting in a way that's not biblical, we certainly, part of that tying together, that encouragement, we're certainly called to be accountable to one another and be able to say, you know, you're my brother or sister in Christ. I need to talk to you about this. And if I'm wrong, then they can clarify that I'm not seeing things clearly. But maybe I'm not wrong, and they need that encouragement, that edification, or even that chastisement when it comes at times and stuff. What I found out through the years of being a pastor, you know the Christian or professing Christian, you know, when they've gone off in the world, you know the last place they want to be is among other believers. You say the church, okay. And sometimes when we do that, we want to blame the church. Well, they'll just judge me, or they'll do this and stuff like that. And most of the time, it's more that convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And I don't want to be around worship, and I don't want to be around Bible teaching. I don't want to be around preaching and stuff until, you know. So when you look at this, it really is a great warning, because let's just say you can't lose your salvation, which again I would believe for biblical salvation. That does not mean that this type of action in the life of a believer does not cause great harm and can even destroy people and destroy. We know it can destroy families. We know it can destroy churches. We know it can destroy individuals, right? You know, our enemy does not mind using a carnal Christian to bring destruction upon the body of Christ. He'll use anything that he can. You know, and when we see a Christian leader fall into temptation and sin and stuff, it's not a good thing. It's a horrible thing. But because it, the impact of that, the enemy loves to use that to destroy the young, particularly. I thought my ministry for many years was going to be following guys who've just tried to destroy churches. I believe they started out right. Okay, first church I followed, a guy who had affairs with many women, and trying to follow that up was just, you know. And you have these young people and young believers, they see that and they don't, you know, they follow. I'm not going to church with that. Okay, my third church, same way. Pastor there left his wife and ran off with the music director and stuff, and then I was only there about 3 months, and he sent an invitation to his wedding to people in the church.
Oh my goodness.
And someone goes, well, Pastor, what do you think about that? That you have to ask me what I think about that tells me that we're not where we need to be spiritually. So it took a while in both of those churches for God to rebuild. You know, I tell people, you know, once a pastor loses that place of integrity where they can be trusted and stuff, they've lost the ability to minister to the people. So great harm is done. You say, well, are those guys saved? That's between them and God, and they preach the gospel and stuff, and I don't have any reason to doubt their profession of faith, but what I have seen is the destruction that's left in the wake of them deciding they're going to go into sin, and they've destroyed families, they've destroyed young Christians, and they've destroyed even the church. So I think that's the devastation. He says, Christians, you stay away from it. Don't go back into sin, because if you go back into sin, it destroys. Hang on just a second. What is the end result of sin always?
Death.
Go ahead.
But surely the Southern Baptist Convention must have some guidelines.
Our churches are autonomous.
You mean they'd allow somebody, a pastor like that, to stay in the pulpit?
Our churches are autonomous.
So okay, I get that. But just the same, they wouldn't.
They have no say. Here's what you have to understand. The Southern Baptist Convention as a whole, the Arizona Southern Baptist Convention, the Valley Rim Association, they are there to serve the church. In the Baptist, the local church is the highest entity.
But if you'd allow somebody to stay in, then you're compounding his sin.
They have no say.
But how about the congregation?
The congregation, you're exactly right.
All right.
Yeah.
Somebody,
yeah. Why do you think I always say to you guys for 10 years now, know the scripture, stand in the scripture. If someone stands up in that pulpit, I don't care who it is, and teaches contrary to scripture, you have to stand up and say something about it. We don't have a hierarchy in the Southern Baptists. The local association, the state convention, and the national convention are there to support the local church. You know, one of the things that even the Presbyterian groups are going through, even here in town, the PCUSA, the big thing for our brother over there, Bill Good, that they're trying to go through, is because they do have a hierarchy. It's because the Presbyterian USA owns the building and owns the property and does all that stuff. So now when the congregation, through a Bible-teaching pastor, discover that the direction that they're going is contrary to God, they have no out unless the PCUSA lets them out. If tomorrow, God forbid this ever happened, but if tomorrow the Southern Baptist Convention went into apostasy, started teaching contrary to where First Baptist Church of Fountain Hills could tomorrow say, were gone and they couldn't do a thing about it. So there are strengths and weaknesses, because you know, when that's happened, one of those pastors went on to another church. Our church warned that church, and they said, and he told them it never happened. So they believed him. 2 years later, almost 2 years to the day later, I get a call. He's up here doing this, that, and the other thing. I said, I don't know what I can tell y'all. We told you that 2 years ago. But at the same time, I confronted the convention by saying, because I saw this guy on one of the convention boards, I said, what is he doing on the convention? You know what he's done. He wasn't there much longer after that. But so, anyways. Yes, Sue.
Pastor, along with us as believers knowing the truth, I'm thinking of when Paul went to Galatia, he was angry because they were getting away from the gospel.
The gospel, yeah.
They were getting away from truth, and they were going back to their legalism because it was easier than having that heart attitude for Christ. And Paul was trying to get them back on track.
Very similar to what's going on here in Hebrews. And by the way, you read the book of Acts, when Peter played the hypocrite with the Gentiles and the Jews. When he was with Jews, he would act a certain way. When he was with Gentiles, he'd act another way. When he played the hypocrite, guess who it was that came and said, Peter, you're wrong. It was Paul. He called him out. You know, and when Paul tried to present himself to a group of people called the Bereans, it's a region, the Berean, guess what they did? They checked him out. How? By the scripture. And what, you know, remember what Paul says? These Bereans are more noble than any other group of people. Why? Because they searched the scriptures to make sure that what was taught by Paul was actually true. We need to be Bereans. So, you know, we're in the midst of apostasy. It's all around us. And the truth is, you can no longer look at the name above the door of the church and be assured that when you walk in there, what's going to be taught is going to be biblical. I don't care if it's Baptist, I don't care if it's Assembly of God, I don't care if Methodist, Presbyterian. You have to actually go inside and find out what's being taught. And by the way, I would say, You're required to go inside and find out what's taught. You're at least required to find out what's taught. Ask the questions. I asked I had a call yesterday, former member, large church in Mesa, said, "Pastor, what should we do?" And I don't understand why people ask me what they should do. They know what they should do. Found out that their youth is going to a large church where the new youth person is openly in a homosexual relationship and leading the youth. So what should they do? And they said, they named another church. I said, "I don't know that other church, but here, you need to go in and you need to sit down and you say, where do you stand on these things? If that church decides to go in that direction, they identify themselves for who they are. If you want a church that holds to the biblical truth, you have to ask those questions today. Nothing's guaranteed anymore. And maybe it never was. Maybe it never was. All right, so as we go in here, verse 13, exhort one another, encourage one another, so that you don't become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's what sin does. We are partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Verse 15 now. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. Now, some people just use that as a matter of salvation. I would say to you, he's not talking about initial salvation there. He's talking about us every day. We're the people of God. And every day our hearts need to be soft toward the Holy Spirit. Amen? Every day we need his presence. Every day we need his teaching. Every day we need his correction and at times conviction. And all of those things we need every day. We're still in this process. Certainly we are saved if we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. But we're going to spend our whole life as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and we're responsive to the Holy Spirit working in our heart. We're going to spend our whole life growing more and more to be like our Savior. Or our heart becomes hardened and we stop. And you understand this, and maybe you know people like that, Christian, who've stopped. I know some wonderful people that were powerfully used of God. And something happened. I don't know. And they stopped. They just stopped. And all of a sudden, they're not walking with the Lord anymore. They're not sharing the things of God anymore and stuff. And the people I'm thinking in my mind, I know that they have a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And we got to be careful that we don't just, and I always tell people, don't just rely upon an event that happened in your life, for me, at age 16, when the Holy Spirit brought me to salvation. If I just relied upon that, I'd be in trouble. That had to happen. Everybody got that? But from there on, we're called to grow in the things of the Lord. Keep your heart soft toward the Lord. Hearken your ear, if you will, or your heart, or your spirit, to his voice today. He's speaking to you today. The mere fact that you're here in a Bible study, trying to find out and be encouraged and taught what the Bible says, tells me that there is in your heart a desire to hear from God today. When we gather on Sundays, that's the point. We don't want to hear from a guy. We want to hear from God, right? We need to hear from God. Now, he may use someone else in our life, in a Bible study, a small group, or a church or something like that. But when God speaks to us, all credit and all glory goes to him, not to the instrument that he uses. I like that verse 15. I would hope that, those of you who mark your Bible or write things down in your little notebooks and stuff would think about making that maybe one of those life verses. I don't know if you understand what that means, a life verse, that you keep before your eyes and say, today I want to hear from the Lord, and today I want my heart to be soft to the work of the Holy Spirit. As Christians, we can resist the Spirit. As Christians, we can grieve the Spirit, the Bible says. And as Christians, we can actually quench the Spirit. And sometimes when we talk about quenching the Spirit, it's our view is always that we're quenching the Spirit as people gather. But it's more that we quench the spirit personally. And you know, when you quench the spirit, you know, the two pictures that give it, the New Testament talks about the spirit, and when he first came, like fire, tongues of fire. Okay, and when I get the picture of quenching the spirit, get this from when I'm hunting and stuff. So at the end of the night, before we hit the sack and get ready to do the big hunt on the next morning and stuff, what do we do with the campfire? We throw that fire, and you know what it does? You ever been around a campfire when you throw water on it and stuff? Never. Sunday. Oh man. You throw it on there, and them hot coals and stuff, and you hear the sizzle, and the steam comes up, and it just it quenches it from going from heat to cold very quickly. And we can do that. It's not that we have more power than the Spirit. Don't ever get that idea. But it is that it is by God's design, He wants to work through His people that are willing to be used of Him. He doesn't want to grab a rebellious child and do it. Now, He can use anybody. I understand that. But I think the most effective way that He uses us is as we respond to Him. So, don't harden your heart as in the day of rebellion. Now, you say, what's this day of rebellion? Well, He's going to tell you that. And that's why we go back to this this right here. You know, He's going to talk about Israelites. They're within the realm, that circle of being the chosen people. But clearly, many of them were not believers. So here's what He said. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Who came out of Egypt? Well, the chosen people came out of Egypt. They were led by Moses. Did they come out of Egypt in belief or unbelief? Well, apparently they came out of Egypt in unbelief. Now, they were still part of the chosen people, but they did not have a personal belief or trust in God, apparently. Verse 17, now, with whom He was angry 40 years, was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that He would not that they would not enter rest, but to those who did not obey? See, we have that. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So, God's chosen people, representing His grace and His mercy to a people by selecting them. What happened? They didn't trust in God, and so they were, even though they were God's chosen people, they, almost the entirety of them, died in the wilderness, and He says in unbelief. So the point comes that who was the one that believed Him? Who do they represent? Actually, the ones that enter in there would be, well, we know that Moses believed Him, but the ones who actually enter would be Joshua and Caleb. Okay? The only ones of that older generation, 20 years or older, at the time of disobedience that entered in. Okay? Here's my point. We want to believe in corporate salvation, whether we're talking about Old Testament Jews or the New Testament organized church. There is no such thing as corporate salvation apart from every individual responding to God. And as we respond to God, then we become brothers and sisters in Christ, and that builds up the body of Christ. And you could say that's corporate, but it's not corporate salvation. It's individual salvation which builds the body of Christ. Yes.
At that point, when they're leaving Egypt, would you think the right label for them would be Hebrews, or are we at the point where we can call them Israelites?
They would be Israelites. And either term would be fine.
Okay.
Yes. But they certainly would be Israelites because I mean, we're 400 years after Jacob and the birth of the nation of Israel.
Right.
So, yeah, either term would be fine. Sunday.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
I'm just struggling with believing and trust. So we have those that came out, and they maybe are in unbelief of Jesus being their Messiah, but in belief of, I guess you would say, the written law. Being two separate things, right? So they're believing that there's a God and that there's a Messiah to come. They just don't believe that the Messiah...
They haven't put their trust in Him personally.
Okay.
So, and one of the, I don't know if it's, is it, I just blanked out. I think it's in Hebrews where he says that, well, yeah, it is in Hebrews when he talks about faith. And he says, the demons believe and they tremble. So how do you cross that line from believing about somebody to believing in somebody? Or believing about somebody and the word you use, actually trusting somebody. There's an act of faith that's required there. Where we literally put our soul, our eternal soul in His hands. Okay? Now, God gives us many things to bring us to that place. Certainly the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God as we're given it here, the teachings and all these things. And He did that with the Israelites and stuff too. He gave them so many things. He gave them their the Word, and he used the temple itself as a picture of the heavenly promise. And you can go right on down the line, all these things and stuff. So that when Messiah came, they would see that all these things and what the law did and what the prophets did pointed to Jesus. And they would trust Messiah. Because no one could say, well, we didn't know. Because God has given so many evidences. Okay? What these people have done, apparently, particularly these Hebrews here, believing Hebrews here, they put their trust in Jesus, but they're more comfortable with going back to the old system than just trusting Jesus. They find comfort. And even Gentiles do that. We talk about people who are legalists. They're more comfortable with going to a set of rules that if you measure up to those set of rules, then you're okay. They're not very comfortable with saying, you know what, I put my faith in Jesus, I surrender to the Holy Spirit, and you say, well then, is there no right and wrong? Of course there's right and wrong. The point is that when you're surrendered to the Holy Spirit, what will He always do? He will always lead you to righteousness. He will never lead you to unrighteousness. So we don't have the Ten Commandments, and we don't have, and never was true, we don't have the law to make us right with God. It's not a checklist to say, see, I measure up. If it's any kind of checklist, it's a checklist that says, see, I don't measure up. Okay? And because I don't measure up, I need a Savior. And the point of the book of Hebrews is, once you come to the Savior, don't go back to those other things. Because that is really an act of unbelief. You're not trusting the Savior anymore. You're going back to those things that brought you there. That makes sense?
It does. I think, though, I'm still struggling on the unrest. Is unrest maybe just more of an earthly peace, or is unrest dealing with salvation?
It's exactly dealing with salvation. It is. How do you rest? What's rest mean? It means that we stop trying. We stop trying. For believers, our identity is found in Christ Jesus. And he's going to talk about this in chapter 4. Jesus has actually become our Sabbath, which means that we rest in Him all the time. There's no effort that we could ever put forth to be made right with God. Okay? So for those who are believers, there's no effort that makes us right with God. I would say there's no effort that keeps us right with God. It is always about trust. It is always about relying upon God. It's always about being submitted to the Holy. It's always about that. And then what happens is, from the inside out, He does His work. He leads us. He guides us. He directs us. He even empowers us to do the things that He's called us to do. But even we Christians still want to fall back on our own accomplishments and almost say, well, God, look how good I was. If I was good, even as a Christian, I still can't say, God, look how good I was. If it really was good, it's good because the Holy Spirit did it through me. So the Bible said He shares His glory with no one. So the glory of that goes to anything that is good and holy and right and eternal belongs to God, even in the life of Christians. So the picture of rest is to say, you know what, if I'm going to find who I'm supposed to be as a born-again believer, I will find it in Christ Jesus. He's done everything that needs to be done. I don't have to do it. I just need to walk in trust. I need to live in trust. It's kind of hard for us because we think we got to help God with this thing. And I've said it hundreds of times. What God wants is surrender. He wants his church to surrender. He knows better what to do than any of us do. And he's capable of doing it. And he wants a, I believe he's looking for a church that say, Lord, we rest in you. We surrender to you. And then we will begin to see God do things that we never thought possible. The church should be a supernatural body, working and walking in a supernatural way. Not a group of good people trying to do the best they can for the kingdom. Two different approaches. So to me, it is it's spiritual rest, which affects how we live. Right? All right, so now chapter 4. After he talked about these guys could not enter into rest because of what? Well, because of their unbelief. They didn't trust. And so now he's going to carry this analogy for us. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. God has promised to his people a place of rest. He goes back and uses the Old Testament story of the Exodus and says, what did God promise his people if they followed Moses and came out of captivity? He promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. A place of, well, paradise. Okay? What has he promised us in Christ Jesus? He's promised us that rest. He's promised us that place, that paradise. We're not looking for salvation. We have salvation, but we're still learning the application of that eternal truth that happened for us when we trusted Jesus. We still struggle with it. It's like the struggle we have with our own flesh. The moment we received Jesus, the Holy Spirit indwelled us, and you could say at that point we could have just sort of always trusted in from that point, and everything would have been good. The problem is, we don't. The moment we received Jesus, we entered into rest. But we haven't learned how to rest in Jesus. And we have to learn how to do that. It's there, but practically we have difficulty with that. How many of you have trouble giving everything to Jesus? Just say, okay, here it is, Jesus. You know? My writings this morning, I talked about the difference between worry and concern. And there's a distinct difference, okay? Worry is a lack of trust. It's right to be concerned. There are things we need to be concerned about. But even in concern, actually fear and concern. Fear consumes us, and worry consumes us. And when those things hit us, that's all we can see. Concern, hopefully, is led by the Holy Spirit. When something's not right, the Holy Spirit empowers us and leads us and directs us that we might show genuine, godly concern and be involved with God in doing what needs to be done in any situation. It's not a call to be lazy Christians, but it is a call to not move out ahead of God, to move out on your own, to move out because you're afraid or you're completely consumed with worry, but to wait on the Holy Spirit and we begin to see, you know, if it concerns him, he's going to bring it to our hearts also. And then it's his plan. He's going to use his church to deal or to meet and to minister in that area of concern. It's just a whole different way of looking at it. And I think even evangelicals have a hard time with this because most of us were brought up with this do mentality and almost a proving mentality. You've got to almost prove to God that you're worthy, that he saved you. So what am I going to do today, God, to prove to you that I'm still in line? And I believe his answer would be, you want to show me what you can do? Surrender to me. Rest in me. Let me be in charge. And I'll do through you what you could never do on your own. That makes sense? It's the hardest. To me, it makes perfect sense, but it is because of our makeup as human beings, it's the hardest thing for us to do. We like credit. How many here like credit for stuff? Don't lie, you do. Okay? We like credit. And, you know, And we just have to be careful of that, particularly when we're talking about these eternal things. Understanding, boy, if God could help us get to this place, that we'd be receptive. Understanding that anything of eternal consequence or good or right is God working through us. That's why He receives the glory. He doesn't need us. This might bug you, but He doesn't need us. But He has privileged us that He would use us. Do you understand the difference there? Question or comment? Yeah.
Well, most of us were brought up with what they call the Puritan work ethic, which, of course, is actually what has made America great, because we are hardworking. So there is kind of a fine line between working by the sweat of your brow and trusting.
Well, yeah, and some of the sayings that come out of that are not biblical sayings. But because men forgot that who gave us the ability to work? Well, we say God,
right,
who put it within us to work and to work hopefully for excellence. God. So again, that's a great thing as long as we point to God. But then some things come out, like people say, "Well, see, God helps those who help themselves." Well, no. Then you're giving people credit. So and unbelievers don't get this. Why do you bow your head at night and pray and thank God for the food that's on your table? When you could say, did anybody see that movie, was it Shenandoah with Jimmy Stewart? It's an old Western. There's a classic prayer at the beginning of that. Yeah, it's an amazing, he sits down with his family and he starts praying to God because his wife said he needed to pray. Not because he was really a believer. His wife needed to, and he starts saying, "Well, God, we thank you for the food that's on the table, but I don't know really why we're thanking you, because we worked at the sweat of our brow and did all that." I mean, he just started, everything he thanked God for, he then turned it around for saying, well, they basically had done that by their own ability and stuff. And unfortunately, that's what a lot of people do. Why do we thank God for the food that's on our table? Didn't I work hard for that? I mean, went to school, got prepared, do all the stuff that we do and stuff, whatever, you know, you say, many of you are in retirement and stuff, you say, well, I worked hard for my retirement. That's mine and stuff. Why do we thank God for that? Hopefully, as Christians, we understand that even our work ethic or the ability to work or the thought to work is God working in us, you know. And it's very clear as you read even the establishment of this country and that Puritan work ethic and all those things were originally based from a biblical perspective on those things. But man, what does man do? Religious man always corrupts even the goodness of God's word. And we think it's good to be religious. I personally don't. I think religion has caused a lot of trouble. I think to have a relationship with God and Jesus is the key. So, because I really think that even the basis of religion, man's religion, is man trying to get to God somehow, trying to gain salvation, trying to do things. Where biblical Christianity is that God has come to us, He's reached down to us, He's brought us to Himself. So we can't boast. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2:8. Now we can't boast. There's nothing I can boast about, even in my own salvation. Because it's God's, by God's grace, that I'm saved and that you're saved. So he's calling us here in chapter 4 to enter into that place of rest. Look at verse 2. He says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not mixed with faith in those who heard it." So impossible to enter into rest for people. It's not just in hearing the word, right? It's in receiving the word. And the word that the writer of Hebrews uses here for that is faith. And I've given you my definition of faith. We'll deal with it more in this book. Our response to God's initiative. Those people that came out of captivity, did they hear the words of God? Well, they certainly did. Moses was very clear. My goodness, can you imagine what it must have been like to be at the foot of Mount Sinai and stuff, and the man of God goes up on Mount Sinai, he comes down, and he shares with you the very words of God, and you know that he's been with God because the Bible says his whole countenance had even changed. Later on, God has him establish a place called the Tent of Meeting, where Moses would go in and meet God. And after Moses had spent time with God, later on that Tent of Meeting pretty much moved to what we call the Holy of Holies, but that tent of meeting, it said that when Moses would go in there, when he would come out to talk to people, he had to wear a veil over his face because the glory of God was so much upon him. Can you imagine what these people had received? And yet I move again to the New Testament, and I think about the people, thousands that were gathered even at the Sea of Galilee, received the very word of God from the Son of God. I think about the rich young ruler looking into the very face of Jesus, asking Jesus what he must do to be saved. Jesus tells him what he needed to set aside in order to come and follow him, and the young man walks away. How many of you have ever shared with somebody and they just shut you down? Or they walked away and your heart just is heavy because you know if they died in that state that they're going to spend eternity in hell. And you want to do anything and everything you could do. You say, please believe. I personally don't know why anybody would reject the gospel. That's just from my perspective. My goodness. Jesus died for me. I know I'm a sinner. He died for me. And I can have forgiveness for my sin and everlasting life and be a child of God. Why would I reject that? People are funny. Okay, if you guys want to back me up, we'll do an experiment, okay? So we'll do an experiment in a few weeks here, Fountain Hills. I'll put it in the paper and everything. But I'm going to need some money from each of you. So what I'm going to do in Fountain Hills in the paper is I'm going to put in there, we're going to give $1,000 to everybody who comes to the church on a certain Sunday morning.
Okay.
Do you suppose we would have any places for people to sit on that Sunday morning? I guarantee you we wouldn't. I guarantee we would have people out the door. You agree with me?
Yes.
We put forth the gospel, we share with people that we have a message that's more valuable than all the gold on this earth, and most people don't care. But they would knock the doors down for $1,000. So he talks about these people and he says in verse 2, they heard but it did not profit them because what they did not receive it in faith. They did not receive those words in faith that they had heard. God was speaking, but they chose not to respond to him. I believe the Holy Spirit was working. I believe the Holy Spirit's always working. Some people say, well, he only started working in the New Testament. Ridiculous. He was working. He was there in creation, the Bible said. And I believe when those people were in the wilderness, I believe the Holy Spirit was working. But what did they do? They rejected. I believe the Holy Spirit has us go speak to people that even God knows on the other side of that are going to reject him. That doesn't mean we're not called to share with them. So we're going to need to stop there. And we'll talk more about rest next week because we're out of time. There is a lot of stuff that we talked about today that I guarantee you, you may not get right now. Just keep working it. Keep working it. Sunday.
I don't get it, and I'm still not going to get it. But I'm back to the unrest only because it sounded like those that didn't make it into the promised land were in unrest. But yet we know that Moses was righteous enough to be able to be at the foot of God and to be able to receive him, but yet he wasn't allowed in.
No.
So I'm assuming that somehow along the way, and I can't remember where it was, that there was some,
yeah. Well, Moses was Moses was personally disobedient to God, and Moses is this example of a genuine believer. If you think about this, who actually misses out on some of the blessings of God because of disobedience.
I guess that's maybe where I'm just struggling with unrest being translated to salvation, and meaning that those people we would see in heaven. Differently than unrest being that we will see them in heaven, but that they are missing out on the blessings of God because of just that trust or having. That's where
I think you're getting what he's saying here. These are genuine believers who don't know what they have given to them by God in Christ Jesus, and so they'll spend their whole life in unrest. Now their eternity is set. The point here is that God wants us to be able to trust in Jesus and rest in Jesus today. And if we don't, we are missing part of the birthright of being a child of God. And unfortunately, there will be those who do that. And that's really the saddest thing.
So unrest is technically putting boundaries. We put our own personal boundaries on God because the fact that we feel like either we limit ourselves or we limit Him. As
right. It falls in the case of unbelief. However that shows itself up. All right. Yes?
Could the circle also be a third group of people, those who identify as Christian?
Exactly.
Go to church?
Yeah. You could say the believer, and within this believer, those who are, I'm going to change this word so we maybe it helps. This little circle might be, we're going to call it discipleship. Disciples. Followers. Genuine followers. People who are resting in the Lord and genuinely following Him. Okay? So, I said it when I preached over at the Assembly of God Church. I said at our church too. There are many, we would say, in our churches that are believers. There are a few in our churches that are actual disciples.
No, I was thinking more on the line that they'll say that they're Christian if you ask, someone asks them, but they deny just about everything that the Bible says about what it is to be a Christian.
Yeah, I'd put them out here somewhere. You know? they're not even a circle for those people. So, anyways. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the group that's here. And thank you for just the opportunity again to be in your word. Lord, let us take what you've said to us today, what you've showed us today, and let us trust you in it. Let us walk in. Teach us to do that, Lord, because we struggle with that. Lord, that we might enter into the rest of just totally relying on the Holy Spirit, totally resting in Jesus, so that we might see the things of God happening in and through our lives and in and through the church. Thank you for the promise we have in your Son, Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.